So again, welcome to the Sunday Church program. We're going to have a little talk about some aspect of Krishna consciousness. And the section that we usually read from is from Bhagavad Gita, Song of the Lord, book by Lord Krishna, where God is actually speaking to mankind as to how to live one's life. Before we read a little section from Bhagavad Gita, I just wanted to reflect a little bit about the time of the year that we're approaching, that this is a very auspicious time, a very spiritual time actually, and that we at the Hare Krishna movement also are very aware of what the importance is of this particular time of the year. Srila Prabhupada always made a point of explaining to his Western disciples and Western people that came to see him when he was on the planet, teaching all over the world. He made it quite clear that Lord Jesus Christ is actually considered by him as one of the great spiritual teachers and guru. So as we're approaching the birth of Lord Jesus, or the celebration of the birth of Lord Jesus, I just want to contemplate a little bit and talk a little bit about the life of a pure, unadulterated Son of God, a pure living entity, comes to earth simply for the process of helping people in their spiritual life. We all need help in our spiritual life. It's not something that's very easily attained without assistance. So this time of the year is called the festive season. Now it's festive in as far as we can celebrate the birth of a pure devotee. Unfortunately, this is sometimes a little bit forgotten in Western tradition. And it's more important at times that we think of a white-bearded guy with a red hat who was the invention of Coca-Cola, and that's Father Christmas. Actually, if you study the history of Father Christmas, in essence, it comes from a very old tradition going back to Europe, where it actually highlights the life of a great saintly person, a great Christian saint, called Saint Nicholas. That's where you get the terminology Saint Nick. And he was a bishop in the Catholic tradition, in the Christian tradition, and he used to help people that were poor and destitute throughout the area where he was teaching. So this message of helping people was very prominent. But unfortunately, due to the rise of ignorance in this age of Kali, we sort of put a material twist to the old Saint Nick, and now it's having a good time, feasting, having many parties, becoming intoxicated, but there's still a little bit of an essence of spirituality there, which is what I wanted to focus on. The message that's often taught at this time of the year is peace on earth, goodwill to all men, and I presume that it also includes women. So all goodwill to all. And the teachings that Lord Jesus taught, the principal teaching that Lord Jesus taught was, love the Lord thy God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And love your neighbour as you love yourself. This loving thy neighbour was his very, very fixed teaching. To the extent that it actually summarised all the other commandments. If we remember our history, Lord Jesus was actually a Jewish rabbi. He was in the Jewish faith. He didn't come for any other reason. He didn't come to establish a particular religion. He was just a saintly person in that tradition of Judaism. And in that tradition, there's always been this understanding that one should love God and one should love one's neighbour. Now, we know in the Jewish tradition, as it is in the Christian tradition, there are many, many commandments. And the disciples or the people that used to come to listen to Lord Jesus, they would say, what is the most important commandment of Moses' commandment? Which one is the most important? He said, well, actually the most important one is to love thy neighbour. Love oneself, love one's God, love God and love one's neighbour. So we know this principle of loving thy neighbour is pretty well throughout all different religious traditions. If you look up different religious traditions all over the world, generally speaking, people want to love one another's neighbour. You know, in a humanitarian way, we want to share the love of each other. So all religions come from basically the same source, and all religions have an essence of truth. So there are different groups, obviously. There are different countries and different factions. There are different clans. There are different families. There are different individuals right throughout the world. And we see the truth of life in a different way. Each of us have a different way of looking at it. But in essence, we are all one family. We're actually all one family, really. We're all, if whatever religion, generally a theistic religion, has the understanding that God is the parent, sees God as a parental figure. It's comfortable to actually see God in that way. And so in that thinking, we can see that actually we all belong to the same family, in that the Creator, our Creator, ultimately is the Supreme Person, God. So it's something like a supreme parent, a very great parent. Now, usually there's a little bit of tension. We all understand that there is usually an understanding that God is our parent, our supreme parent. But because there's such diversity and so many differences, that can cause a little bit of tension. That my understanding of God may be different from someone else's understanding of God. But yet we aspire for universal fraternity, in that we're all part of the same thing, and we want to have goodwill to all. Yet there's a uniqueness, and this uniqueness makes the tension at times. Now, it can be understood in a simple way. If we have our property and we have neighbours living all around the place, we have an idea that this is my property, and we have border lines. And yeah, we'll be friendly to our neighbours, but in the same token, we don't want our neighbour to go and possess our house and overtake us. That's, you know, loving thy neighbour just a little bit too much. Somebody taking over your house. So we have our own divisions, our own individuality, and our own borderlines, property lines. But how do we maintain an openness and an acceptance of other people and still maintain our individuality? So it all depends, really, on how we see God. If we see God as a jealous God, if we see God as a very exclusive God, if we see God as a very passionate God, there can be difficulties. If we have an understanding that actually God only loves my family, or my community, or my group, and he doesn't love the other ones as much as he loves us, then there's a difficulty. And if we really think that God has this tendency of favouring one group over another group, then we've got problems. And throughout history, we've seen these problems manifest in so many different ways. My God is actually the true God, your God is not the true God. We worship God the correct way, you do not worship God the correct way. And because you're not worshipping God the correct way, we'll show you how to worship God the correct way. And if you don't like the way we are worshipping God, then you'll have to be snuffed out. So throughout history, we've seen that most of the major wars throughout history have been based on this principle of, you either see it my way, or you don't see it at all. And especially when it pertains to God, this is quite a conundrum. This is quite an absurd situation. Because we're actually all children of God, yet somehow or other we feel that in my little group God loves me more, and over here God loves us more. And we'll show those others how God loves us more by punishing them. So God is not a jealous God. God is not an exclusive God. This is a material designation that we put on God. It's unfortunate. Jesus Christ had no conception like that at all. Christ saw Jesus saw God in the concept of Father. Very much so. In the Aramaic, he used to pray to God as Abba. Abba. Now the word Abba in Aramaic, it means Father, but more than Father. When your child calls you, oh Father, can I do this and this? It's a very formal sort of way of looking at it. But if your child comes up and says, oh Papa, or Daddy, can I do this? There's a real affection There's a real love, there's a connection, there's a softness. So Jesus used to pray to God in that way. Now this is a mature man, a man that has dedicated his whole life to the service of God, went through great austerities, very special personality, and his way of worshipping God was in this form of loving, reciprocating parental figure, Abba, my dear daddy. There's a real close affection. So when we see God in a jealous way throughout history, as I said, there's been a warped and disturbed sense of God. It's been a warped and twisted sense of God. If we hold that God is an all-loving father or parent, how can he possibly have this envious, jealous attitude? How can we have a concept or an understanding of God where God will torture and put his children, the children that he loves, into a hellish condition for a small crime that they may have committed? Maybe a physical crime, but also a mental crime. Like we see throughout history, there are many times that a particular tradition has said, okay, this is the edict of God. If you don't believe in this particular dictum that we are putting out, then it is a grievous sin and you will fall into hell forever because God doesn't approve of this. So by that I mean some theological thing. If you don't, like in the Christian tradition, if you don't believe in the Trinity, then you're not really a Christian. If you don't believe in the divinity of Jesus Christ, then you're not a Christian. And we'll put you to death. Or you will suffer in hell. Even in our early stages, when we were growing up, there were things within, because most of us, most Western devotees, have been brought up in a Christian tradition. Even as early back as 20 years ago or so, if someone committed a particular sin, if we didn't go to church on a particular day, or we did something, you would be considered having committed a mortal sin. A mortal sin means a sin that would not be able to be rectified unless you really sought a pardon from the priest. And if you died without seeking that pardon from the priest, unfortunately you would be thrown into hell forever. So this was a pretty nasty sort of attitude. So if we believe that God is a parental figure, a loving parental figure, as Jesus Christ saw God as a parental figure, how can we possibly attribute this? If we say saw the next door neighbours or people down the street, we're treating their children in this way, that their kids, perhaps the kid didn't mow the lawn one day or talk back to their mum and dad or did something nasty to somebody else, and the parent said, okay Johnny, because you've committed this crime, now I'm going to torture you, I'm going to make you suffer, and it's not just for an hour or 2 hours that you missed out on television, but it's going to be a severe punishment and it's going to last forever. This is the concept that some people have of God, but God is not like that. From what we can understand of the teachings of Lord Jesus Christ, he's absolutely like, it's inconsistent with the quality of God. God is infinitely merciful. If a parent had this sort of an attitude, it would be actually troublesome and criminal. We would actually see it as child abuse and a criminal thing. So why do we attribute this to God, who is the supreme parent? Jesus didn't. He saw God as infinitely merciful, infinitely compassionate. And so, Jesus saw God as a very sane being, as a very emotionally balanced personality. He had love for all his children, And Jesus, consequently, had a non-violent attitude to others. And he taught that to his disciples. What did he say? If someone comes up to you and slaps you on one side, you turn the other cheek, let him slap the other. It doesn't matter. Don't counteract it with a negative attitude. The other quality that a parent has is that a parent never gives up on their children. Never. You never give up on your child. Even you see in the newspapers, somebody may have committed a murder, and they interview the mother. And they say, oh, it's horrific that my son has committed this murder, but I'll never give up on him. He's a good boy, really. He made a mistake, and I'll love him, you know, forever. So this is a child, a parent never gives up on one's children, ever. There may be need at times for some punishment and some reward, because the child may do something wrong. But then it's done with sensitivity, it's done with moderateness, it's done with what is necessary at the time. Not that it's completely out of hand, it's something that's done to rectify the child's delinquent behaviour. So God in the same way has a system in place where there's punishment and there's reward. But it's not something that will condemn a person for life or for eternity. What to speak of life? For eternity. There is rectification. We can make some adjustment, some correction, some betterment can be there. So this is God's law. Now the early followers of Lord Jesus Christ were documented in Roman texts. The Romans used to keep a record of everything historically. They would keep a record of everything that would be going on in their empire. The empire stretched for thousands and thousands of miles. And the teachings of Lord Jesus also spread throughout all of the different empire, the Roman Empire, at that time. Now, one thing that they noted many times, the early Christians very much loved each other and showed their love for one another in different positive ways. And it astounded the Romans, who were very materialistic. The Romans couldn't understand how could these early Christians love each other so much, because it was focused on the teachings of Jesus, who loved them also. And so, you know how in the early days, in the early Roman period, the Christians were martyred and they were, victimized. But that didn't last for a long period of time, and eventually, over the centuries, generally the Romans had very much a freedom of thinking idea. They allowed the Christians to exist in their empire, and they could follow the teachings of Jesus. They allowed the Jews to follow their tradition. They allowed different other groups. They had their own pagan beliefs, even pagans in England and different areas of Normandy and so on and so forth. They allowed a freedom of thinking, a freedom of religion, which was quite different. Now, Lord Jesus inspired many, many people in different various parts of the world, in various different parts of the empire. And there were people like the Gnostics, the Nazarenes, the early Christians. Now, because there was this freedom of thinking, there were all these different factions. They all had different ideas. And they pondered and they discussed and they, tried to figure out what is the meaning of life and so on and so forth. To the extent that the majority of Christians, the early Christians, were A, vegetarian. They were strict vegetarian. Historically, that is recorded. B, they knew about the law of karma. They knew about the cause and effect. If you act in a certain way, there'll be a punishment. And if you act in a good way, there'll be a reward. They knew about the law of karma. And they knew about the law of reincarnation, the eternality of the soul. They knew about these things. So for four centuries, there was a good smattering of different understandings about the teachings of Jesus. And they would all interplay between one another. Then, and this was basically because it was not in any way connected with politics, power, money, corruption. It was simply the belief and the understanding and one's birthright to think about who am I, where do I come from, what does it all mean. So then in the 4th century, Christianity took a different slant. In the 4th century, it was made political. It was made something that was to be controlled, that the believers in Jesus had to be controlled and had to be put under one strict doctrine. And this was implemented. And so there were many, many atrocities committed, many, many martyrdoms, many killings and so on and so forth to institute this incredible wrong understanding. So there was a time when there was great harmony, but it came apart, fell apart. So many philosophical ideas were there, but it ended. And because there was a formal alliance between Christianity and the Roman Church. There was a formal alliance, and they forced this doctrine and curtailed freedom. Now that existed for 12 centuries. For 12 centuries, this stifling of one's spiritual freedom was there. And it was only when the Reformation started to happen that people broke out of this bondage. There would be a dictum set out by the church, this is what you believe. If you don't believe this, your history, you're finished. This is a wrong understanding. So it was actually a very retarded understanding. This understanding, or this freedom of religious expression, never happened in India. Never happened in India. India was allowed to think freely about spiritual matters. There are many, many different diverse understandings in Vedic understanding throughout India. But there was never any conflict. There would be connections, there would be debate, there would be controversy, there would be, you know, different understandings on different points of Vedic understanding, but there would never be a dictum that you either believe this or you'll be put to death or punished. So in India, the growth of consciousness, what happened in Christianity was, is that there was a blockage of one's consciousness. People just had to follow whatever the particular teachings were at the time and follow it to the letter, or otherwise they would be threatened, and with fear tactics people would follow the line. In Indian Vedic culture, they were allowed to freely express and feel how they would grow in consciousness. So on the one hand, in Western society, which predominantly followed Christian thought, there was a cycling of consciousness. And in the Indian subcontinent, there was a growth of consciousness and a flurry. When we read the history of India, so many great saints and sages. And the attitude was always one of acceptance, of loving one's neighbour as you love yourself, of peace to all, and the best for mankind, and so on and so forth. So there was a harmony, which wasn't there. So this diversity and this openness, in that openness one could ask questions. Well, who am I? You know, where do I come from? Who is God? And we developed ourselves and we linked. In the process, the Vedic process is that we linked ourselves to the Supreme and found out more and more about this personality of Godhead, and how kind he is and how loving he is, and how we have a link with him. And Krishna, meaning all attractive one, is the embodiment of that purity, of that Supreme Personality. So in this understanding, we start to see an equality with all people. When we understand that God is a loving parent to all of us, and that he is a compassionate personality that resides within each and every one's heart, then we start to have a compassion for everyone. This love thy neighbour principle that Jesus was espousing is a real thing that the devotees of Krishna start to experience. And not only that, but it extends to all living entities. And this is where this verse that I wanted to read today, it's in the 5th chapter of the Bhagavad Gita, the Song of the Lord, and I want to read out the purport that our founder, Acharya Srila Prabhupada, has written to this particular verse in connection with what we're talking about. The verse is, it's text number 18 and in chapter 5, and it's Vidya Vinaya Sampane Brahme Gavani Hastini Suni Chai Vasubhagacha Pandita Samsara Shinaha. That's the Sanskrit. In the English it says, the humble sage, by virtue of knowledge, sees with equal vision a learned and gentle brahmana, a cow, an elephant, a dog, and a dog eater, an outcast. So the purport by His Divine Grace goes like this. A Krishna conscious person does not make any distinctions between species or castes. The brahmana and the outcast may be different from a social point of view, or a dog or a cow, or an elephant may be different from a point of view of species. But these differences of body are meaningless from the viewpoint of a learned transcendentalist. This is due to their relationship to the Supreme. For the Supreme Lord, by his plenary portion as Paramatma, so Krishna dwelling within the heart of everyone, this is the power of God. God is so powerful that he actually comes within everyone's heart, is present in everyone's heart. Such an understanding of the Supreme is real knowledge. Real knowledge. God the Father, God our loving partner, is there within all of us. You know how sometimes we have our children and you wish you could be with them always to see what nonsense they get up to, but also to see what good they're doing. And we somehow always think of our children on a daily basis. If you have children, you think about your children. Krishna is so loving that he actually accompanies his children. He actually comes and sits within the heart of every living entity. This is something so foreign for an atheist to understand, that God, who is powerful, who can do anything, is able to move within everyone's heart. So here, as Prabhupada said, this knowledge is supreme knowledge. As far as the bodies are concerned, in different castes and different species of life, the Lord is equally kind to everyone because he treats every living being as a friend, yet maintains himself as Paramatma, regardless of the circumstances of the living entity. So irrespective, whether you're an Idi Amin or an Adolf Hitler, or you're a Mother Teresa or Pope John Paul, he's within every living one of us. And he just waits, and waits, and waits, until we finally come to the point of wanting to surrender to him, of recognizing, boy, I lived a rotten life, now I want to surrender to God. So the Lord is Paramatma, both present in the outcast of a Brahmana, although the body of the Brahmana and that of the outcast are not the same. The bodies are material productions of different modes of material nature, but the soul and the supersoul within the body are of the same spiritual quality. Similarly, in the quality of the soul and the supersoul, however, does not make them equal in quantity. So God is present in everyone, and we're a little fraction of God, a little part of God. We're actually little gods, little Ishvara. God is Parameshwara. He creates everything. He's very powerful. But qualitatively, we are a little part of God. That makes us unique individuals, first off. It makes us incredibly powerful, in another sense. But in the same token, quantitatively, we're very small compared to God, who is very, very great. For the individual soul is present in this particular body, whereas the Paramatma is in everybody, everywhere. A Krishna conscious person has full knowledge of this, and therefore he is truly learned and sees with equal vision. So a Krishna conscious person, like Lord Jesus Christ, saw that. He saw that in every living entity. The similar characteristics of the soul and supersoul are that they are both conscious, eternal, and blissful. So our eternal position is one of Satchitananda Vigraha, eternality, full knowledge, and bliss. That is what we're striving for. Every one of us is striving for an aspect or a small glimpse of happiness, bliss. We want full knowledge. We want to know what's going on. We want to know what's going on. Why am I here? Why am I suffering? Why am I going from one birth to the other? Why am I in this body? What's happening? We want to go on and we want to be happy. We're constantly chasing after happiness. And in this time, especially in this festive season, you see this predominantly. People are striving for, now I can be happy. They plan for their Christmas dinner to have this, and we can invite Uncle Bob and Auntie Joe and this one, and we'll all be happy, won't we? Does it happen? Rarely. There's a conflict over there between that auntie and that uncle, and my brother and sister, they don't get on, and we're just here to satisfy mum and dad because we have to be here. If they weren't here, we would never see these other guys again. What do they say? You can make your friends, but you can't pick your relatives or something. I've got to go to this thing, and so on and so forth. But there's always the dream that, yes, when Christmas comes, we'll be happy. Because we're striving every day, every single day. Apart from Christmas, we're always striving to be happy. We're striving to be blissful. Next year we'll make a New Year's resolution. We'll make this New Year's resolution. We'll get fit. We'll do this. And by the result of this, we'll make money. And we'll do this. We'll stop smoking. And when I stop smoking, then we'll be happy. because I won't get cancer then, and I'll be happy, and I'll live for a long time, and I'll be happy. So we're always striving for happiness. Every single day we wake up and we think, what am I going to do today to make me happy? So we want to be blissful all the time. So as is pointed out here, a Krishna conscious person has full knowledge of this and therefore is truly learned and sees that similar characteristics of the super soul are there, both conscious, eternal and blissful. So Krishna is always eternally happy, always eternally blissful, always in full knowledge. He has full knowledge in full. He knows everything. He is eternally happy. And all he wants to do is just pass on that happiness to you. At one point in our existence, we turned away from God. There's the allegorical story that they have in Christianity of Adam and Eve turning away from the Garden of Eden and so on and so forth. We did. We turned away from the kingdom of God. And Jesus came back to remind us, and all great sages come to remind us of this one point. Hey guys, you want to be happy? You're in a prison cell. The way to get out is to understand that the kingdom of heaven that you left behind is within your heart. Wake up. Turn within. God is there. Heaven is there. You can experience it. And these great saintly people actually experience it. They actually experience it, because here it says, they are of similar characteristic. They are both conscious, eternal and blissful. So our covered consciousness, our covered identity, is covered with material hankerings. But our real soul is also, like Krishna, eternally happy, blissful, in full knowledge. And somehow or other we have to peel our way back to this true understanding. So, but the difference is that the individual soul is conscious within the limited jurisdiction of the body, whereas the super soul is conscious of all bodies. The super soul is present in all bodies without distinction. Which brings up the other point, is that actually our neighbours, when we say love thy neighbour as you love yourself, our neighbours also extend to other living entities, as is pointed out in this report. And Prabhupada made this emphatic plea to Christians. If you want to follow the teachings of Lord Jesus, the fundamental point that you have to understand is that you shouldn't kill other living entities. There is that commandment. And Prabhupada used to preach on this point time and time again. Please, if you are a Christian, if you are a follower of Lord Jesus, please follow the instructions, thou shalt not kill. That doesn't mean thou shalt not murder. That means thou shalt not kill. That means kill anyone. So you shouldn't kill our brothers and sisters in other forms of life. In the animal forms of life, in the fish form of life, in the plant form of life. We shouldn't kill. So when we have this understanding that God is residing within all living entities and all living entities are sons and daughters of God, and we want to develop our Krishna consciousness, this point is very, very important. Prabhupada made an emphatic point that if you want to develop your spiritual life, if you want to develop pure consciousness, if you want to develop the purity of spiritual knowledge, it is incumbent upon you to also follow the tenets of vegetarianism. Because you cannot get a higher, extremely higher understanding of God and enter into a relationship, a loving relationship, a reciprocal relationship with God, if you are callously killing your brothers and sisters. We have to see our brothers and sisters, not only in the physical as our neighbors, but also as the animals that we associate with on this planet. We can't eat and kill our fellow creatures on this planet. A great example, actually, within the Christian tradition was St. Francis of Assisi, who is sometimes said to be the second coming of Jesus Christ. Francis of Assisi was a very, very, very devout vegetarian, and he was reported as giving prayers, saying, Brother Moon, Sister Sun, and he would see all the animals as such as his brothers and sisters, and he wouldn't kill. One time I had a meeting with a really interesting personality. He was an attaché to the Pope, and he came to Melbourne because there was some conflict with the Croatian and Serbian society, and this man came to sort of put some normality in their relationships. And somehow or other I knew this Catholic priest, and I was preaching to him, and he invited me to a lunch with this attaché to Pope. And he was a Franciscan monk, right? So anyway, they had their lunch, and they had their chicken, and they had their pork, and they had this and that. And then he wanted to find out, and they made some arrangement. I had some bread and fruit and his glass of water. And anyway, he wanted to ask some things about Krishna consciousness. And I was saying, you know, we do like this, we wake up in the morning, and we have a prayer session, and I went through the whole program that a devotee does. And then this priest turned around to his colleagues and said, boy, they do more than what we do, you know, in their spirituality. And then I turned to him and I said, well, you have to understand actually that you're missing out on one fundamental, very important point in your spiritual life. You proclaim to be a follower of St. Francis of Assisi. Can I ask you this question? Why are you killing and eating meat when your founder and your guru doesn't eat meat? And he was really choked up. He said, well, you know, convenience. But he knew that it was wrong. So then Prabhupada made an emphatic point over and over again when he was teaching to Western people. The first run in spiritual life is that we see each other equally, that we love our neighbours, we love ourselves, but all species, that we actually make an attempt not to harm any other living creature, that we actually go out of our way. And it's not so hard to do. It's not so hard to do. It's very easy, in fact. You know, people will ask, well then, how do we survive? Because everything is a living entity and Krishna is everywhere. How do we survive? We have to eat. And Krishna, in Bhagavad Gita also, points out, yes, that's true, you have to eat. And no matter what you eat, if you don't offer it to me first, if you don't understand that actually everything, I'm the seed-giving father, that everything comes from me, if you don't acknowledge that first, and if you don't follow the tenets as I lay down, in pretty well every single scripture on the planet, whether it be the Bible, the Torah, the Quran, basically, if you're a vegetarian, you can pick out the sections where it's actually explained that to live a good and pure life, one has to be vegetarian. Krishna says, simply do these things and offer them to me. Offer some fruit, offer some flour, offer some water, you know, drink milk products like that. And then that will be sustaining enough for you to grow very nicely. And when you offer it to me, I give an extra boon. Because when you offer it to me, then I will infuse that foodstuff with my love. That's why we call the foodstuff that's been offered to Krishna, the vegetarian foodstuff, prasadam, mercy. Because we're actually, by taking it, becomes a yoga, it becomes actually a form of meditation, a form of connection with God, that you've offered the foodstuff, understanding that this is all coming from the Lord, please my Lord, you have it back, can we have it just to sustain our bodies? Krishna puts the mercy into it, and then you become more and more enlivened, you become more and more in tune, and you start to realize God within. So it is imperative that we have this understanding. As I said, the West was sort of in the darkness, in ignorance about consciousness, about growth. We were asking different questions, and slowly, when I said after the 12th century, we started to inquire. And as, like it started actually in around about the 16th century with Luther, Martin Luther, Calvin, so many different philosophers started to think more about life, out of the realms, out of the dictates of the principal philosophy that was being taught. Slowly, people started to turn to Vedic culture. Slowly, they turned to Vedic truth. Now, you people that are from India, your country has the repository of truth. All teachings come from Mahabharata, from Bharata, from India. The Vedas are there. So we have come also and taken that knowledge. Prabhupada, by his infinite mercy, when the time was right, has brought this knowledge to the Western world for us to actually become enlightened and understand the truth. So we're very, very fortunate. Some people say, you Hare Krishna devotees, you're not Indian. Why are you following this tradition? Well, in the same way, you know, we have a lot of Christians that come up to us and say, listen, why are you following this religion from India? You're not Indian. You're not a Brahmana. You're not born in India. So why are you following this tradition? Better you be a Christian. But don't forget, the teachings of Jesus come from Jerusalem, from Israel, also a Middle Eastern country. You know, and yet it was adapted for all over. Similarly, Krishna consciousness can be adapted for the whole world. And all of us can be the recipients of this great knowledge. And just as Lord Jesus Christ taught to many, many different people, similarly, the teachings of Srila Prabhupada, the teachings of Vedic culture, on the order of his spiritual master, that teaching of Lord Chaitanya, of Krishna, is going to be spread all over the world. Because it teaches the truth. It teaches that we are part and parcel of God, that God is an individual, we're an individual, and our connection with Him is one of great bliss and transcendence. And it's our birthright to be in this consciousness. And so we have to grow. And when we have this consciousness, as it says here, the humble sage, by virtue of true knowledge, when they have this knowledge and they live that knowledge, we'll see with equal vision the learned and gentle Brahmana. We'll see one another as part of Krishna, and Krishna residing within our hearts. A cow, an elephant, a dog, and a dog eater. So even we see the outcasts. We don't cause disparity, or we don't criticize other people's religion. The Vaishnavas have no business chastising other people because they're doing something. Our business is to enlighten. And similarly, when Prabhupada came to teach, he said, I haven't come to change your religion. I have just come to encourage you in your spiritual tradition, in your religion. So you please, when he was speaking to the Christians, you please be a good Christian. Follow the teachings of Lord Jesus and be a good Christian. And do not kill. Thou shalt not kill. So follow the tenets of Jesus. So we're heading for this festive season. From all of us at the Hare Krishna Temple, we wish you a safe Christmas festivities. We hope that you utilize the spare time that you have in developing your spiritual consciousness. There are many, many programs going on here at the temple. You get an opportunity to partake in some of the programs that we have here, to take prasadam at our restaurants. To come and chant with us, to buy some books and read at home and develop your consciousness. This is all there for you by the mercy of His Divine Grace, Srila Prabhupada. And we, as followers of His Divine Grace, wish you all well and a healthy year to come. And we hope that you develop more and more in your spiritual consciousness. Thank you very much. Is there any questions or comments at all? Yes, Prabhu?
In your narrative, the history.
Yeah.
Try to go to a country and say that the Indian culture is very repository of all the spiritual knowledge.
Yeah. Not all of them. No.
Even though you say that something that you have
tolerance
and this philosophical debate going on, but yet they were also bound.
But there were still philosophies like Ramanujacharya, Madhvacharya, and so on and so forth, heading right back to the times of Krishna as well. And there were still connection with the Supreme and more understanding. What Lord Chaitanya did was he made it blossom to the full. Because that was the advent of Lord Chaitanya, to give the full knowledge of God consciousness. But unlike in the West, it was consciousness, you know, like thought is never stifled if a person wanted to follow the direction in thought, as it was in the West. So there was a growth of consciousness.
Did I view the stifling of growing in thought culture?
Oh yeah, but that was, yeah. No, it's true. Yeah. But, you know, that's there, but it wasn't throughout. There were still pockets of people that were thinking in a particular way. you know, that was contrary to that direct. But yeah, I understand what you're saying. That's the point.
Also,
the
right thing
for
us.
Yeah. Yeah. But generally, it kept going through the circles. So. Any other comments or questions? I heard that Prabhupada commented on, because they gave Prabhupada the Essene Gospel at one stage. And in the Essene Gospel it actually says that he did spend time in India. And there are stories that he went to India. And but to categorically, historically say that he did or he didn't really happen yet. And it doesn't really matter whether he did or he didn't. The philosophy that he shared, in a sense, was similar. In Jagannath Puri, apparently, there are notations on the wall that he did travel. There were merchants that travelled to India all the time. And so it's highly possible that that could have been the situation that he went during that period of time. But to categorically say that's what happened, we're not really sure. But if you go to Jagannath Puri, he was called, apparently, Isha, when he travelled throughout India. It's universal. Yeah, it's a universal truth. And ultimately, when you look at the scriptures, it all basically comes from the understanding and teachings of the Vedas. All the teachings.
Curious about why Lord Chaitanya used to stand up, raising his two hands, and why we follow any reason?
It's a point of surrender. You know, like say for example, if I have a gun, what do? Put your hands up, right? What happens when you put your hands up? You're no longer a threat to me, are you? There's nothing that you can do because your hands are up. So when Lord Chaitanya, in a move of surrender, you put your hands up and you surrender to God. See, I've got nothing to hide. I'm here. I just want you. Similarly, when a devotee prostrate offers obeisances on the floor, to a Westerner, it's like, what the hell are you doing? Have you ever seen that? Noticed that? When a person comes to the temple for the first time, and a Western person, and they see a devotee doing full prostrate obeisances, or even just bowing down, what are you doing? You know, it's showing that humility, it's showing that surrender. I've got nothing to hide, you can stomp on me, Lord. I'm surrendered to you. That's what we do when we do that. We surrender. Just take me, Lord. I surrender. My hands are up. You can do what you like. Similarly, when we offer our business.
Because some people may discuss in some other words. I am from Bangladesh.
Yeah.
And Rabindranath Tagore, he wrote his song in other way. Mm-hmm. So he's not discussing what he says. Say that Lord Chaitanya, he used to dance like this. That because he was spreading love.
Oh, yeah, that's nice, yeah.
And those who are following him,
I've never heard that one before. That's nice.
Love. Yes. So he described things in his comment. And I don't know why it's comfortable now with people.
Yeah, that makes sense. I mean, in a sense, it's like a mudra, you know?
Yes. Can you repeat what he said?
He said that. Yeah, what he said was that from his tradition, when Lord Chaitanya raises his arms, he's actually spreading the love to everyone. And we, as his disciples, by raising our arms in front of the deity and in front of everyone, we're spreading the love also. Is that correct?
Yes.
Oh, that's nice. That could be. Sounds good to me. I'll take that one. Arriba! Any other comments or questions for Ruth? Yeah, for Ruth.
That was what we needed to do with this role.
Perfect. Exactly, same thing. Draupadi, when finally she was hanging on to the sari, then she said, oh, forget it. Let's just surrender to Krishna, raise her hands, okay, do what you like, my lord, and then the sari just kept on going. So in a sense, it's again that quality of the surrender. And it's that surrender that we need to see one another as true souls and love thy neighbour as you love yourself. Okay? Srila Prabhupada ki.